I don't know about you, but there are times when I am less than grateful for the media that we have, for the iPhone, for the internet, for tablets, for all of the things that can intrude upon my world and remind me of things that, or tell me of things that my life could have been fine not knowing about. But when I know about them, all of a sudden I'm concerned. Imagine if you lived, 500 years ago, and the most you know of the world was what happened in a radius of 30 miles from where you lived. And there were atrocities or there were great tragedies that occurred on the other side of the world, and you never knew anything about them. Now, you had enough to worry about, even in that 30-mile radius. But we live in a time in which everything that happens almost anywhere in the world immediately becomes news to us, and we live with an awareness of it. And it's had its effect. We're not seeing it quite as much now as we did earlier in the campaign, but one of the things that was commented on over and over is that there's all kinds of angry people. And part of it is because we know a lot, and of course then we hear a lot, but it affects us. But I was struck by reading something this week by Joe Stoll. Joe was for many years the president of Moody Bible College and is now the president of Cornerstone University in Michigan. And he writes this: "I've never known a time when Christians have been more mad about more things than we are now. As society has changed, despair has turned into a souring, growing anger in God's people. We're angry about values, politics, television, media, education, the violation of the unborn, and criminals. The anger has given rise to a warrior instinct in the body of Christ. Publicly, we're perceived to be more committed to our consternation than we are to compassion. Something is out of joint in the body of Christ because our madness is unlike Christ. Although we always held to the truth, he did it with grace. His life and ministry were marked not by consternation, but by compassion." What struck me is he wrote that 10 years ago. And I wonder what he would say now. But it's a great challenge. Are our lives characterized more by consternation or by compassion? Because there's lots to make us angry, and there's lots to make us anxious. And we look around at things going, and things are off kilter. But what is our calling as followers of Christ, and who and what are we called to be? So that's why I wanted to come back to the passage, or the statement of faith that we looked at last week, and look with you at another passage. It's short, it's simple, and yet it is enormously profound in terms of calling me to think more deeply in an area where I must confess I have a lot of growing up to do, and it's getting a little late, so I've got to do the growing up fast to learn these things. So I'm inviting you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, and specifically to verse 35. And we're just going to read a short and relatively straightforward passage of Scripture. Matthew 9, verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now we'll stop there. But this is an important kind of benchmark event in the life of the Lord Jesus. This marks a kind of turning point in his life and ministry. up until this stage, we've seen him in the book of Matthew, serving, teaching, preaching, healing, moving. And the disciples have been slowly gathering around him, but they've been watching. Now, all of a sudden, he's enlisting them to be involved in the mission the Father has sent him on. And from this point on in the book, there's going to be a turning, in a certain sense, from the crowds to the disciples. And his focus is going to be on training them until, in the very last words of the book of Matthew, he will turn and say to them, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore," or as you go, "make disciples, teaching, baptizing. I'm with you always." And he sends them into the world to make disciples of all the nations. But this is the turning point. And it's striking to me that as he does that, there are things that are shown. And I just want you to notice three simple ideas in this passage. Nothing very profound, but Jesus has eyes to see what the disciples didn't see and needed to see. He had a heart to feel what the Jewish leaders didn't feel toward those people. And he had a mission to carry out, which had been given to him from his Father. So the first thing I want you to know is the words that begin verse 36. It says, Jesus seeing the crowds. Now, before we get there, notice with me verse 35. Verse 35 describes what Jesus has been doing. And it says, he went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. Now, it's interesting because back in chapter 4 and verse 23, as Jesus has just finished coming out of the wilderness, he's been tempted by Satan, been baptized, been tempted. And here is chapter 4, verse 23, as Matthew begins describing the ministry of Jesus, says he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. In other words, chapter 9, verse 35 is a repeat of chapter 4, verse 23. And in between, Matthew's organized the gospel, just to help you think through what he's doing here. In chapters 5 to 7, you'll remember that that part of the book of Matthew is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a kind of sample of Jesus' teaching. And Matthew arranges his gospel topically. So we have a symbol of his a kind of sample of his teaching. Then in chapters 9 and 10, and we're coming, 8 and 9, we're coming to the end of chapter 9 here. He shows Jesus going about and he records 9 different individual miracles to people, including calming the storm on the sea, and refers to other miracles he did and intersperses it with teaching. So we've had this kind of summary. Here's Jesus teaching the gospel of the kingdom and preaching. And here's Jesus healing and going about and ministering and caring. And now he's going to repeat that, but then, in effect, send the disciples to be involved in what Jesus is doing. But I want you to think with me about the principles of the Lord's ministry, because it's very important. First of all, the first mark of Jesus' ministry was that he loved his Father. He was characterized by love for God. Jesus was moved by the needs of people. That's evident. But Jesus' first priority was to do the will of his Father. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it talks about Jesus coming into the world, and it says, as he came into the world, he said, "Lo, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me, to do your will, O my God." His disciples meet him on another occasion. They come back from having looked for food, and they come back, and Jesus is at a well, and he's talking to a woman who's a Samaritan woman. And they've gone off to get food for him. And when they come back and find him talking to the kind of woman, first of all, talking to a woman was unusual. Talking to a Samaritan woman was almost scandalous. And Jesus says, "I'm not hungry. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." So for Jesus, the first priority in his life was always the glory of God and to show his love for the Father by being obedient to the Father. But the second great priority of the Lord was to be concerned about human needs and to be engaged and involved in meeting those needs. And I just want to make an evident statement here, but it's significant. The balance of verse 35 is really significant, that Jesus was teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing. In other words, there was a balance between his concern for people and the whole person, but a priority he placed, and it's not an accident that that comes first, and it's set first on Matthew, in making sure they heard the good news of what God was doing in the gospel. And that is, of course, going to be fulfilled when he comes and dies. We live in a world in which many Christians have caught the sense of God's called us to be involved, called us to be involved in social needs, called us to be involved in concern about justice, concerned about where people live and what people's needs are. And so we've seen many picking up that banner, and it's an exciting thing to see as they move into the world with this kind of new fervor among the millennial generation, and it's an important and a significant thing that we can only thank God for. But there's an important balance point, because it's easy to see the needs of people, their physical needs that are obvious, and it's easy to not see the deeper spiritual needs of people. So what I want to suggest, and what I've suggested to our core team, is that we add a last line to this statement. It says we are to be, in our doctrinal statement, it is we are to be getting out the gospel in word or deed, but to add another line that says, as Christ followers, we care about all human needs, especially eternal ones. Because the reality is, important as it is that people's stomachs are fed and their diseases are cared for, and that people under oppression are released from that, there is an eternal need that can only be resolved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as they find the salvation of sin. So, as I was working through that this past week and thinking again about the doctrinal statement, I think we need to come forward and straightforwardly say that we care about all human needs and we want to be involved in all human needs. But no need is more important or more urgent than people's need of eternal salvation, because there is eternal judgment as well as eternal blessing. Now, I want you just to come back and look with me at that statement in verse 36. Jesus saw the crowds. I had a seminary professor who was a very gifted preacher. And I remember on one occasion listening to a preach, and he started by saying, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?" Remember the nursery rhyme? Is that because it's royal, a little bit too Canadian for all of the rest of you Americans? I don't know. "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a little mouse under the chair." And he made a rather intriguing point that I've never forgotten. Why did he see the mouse and not the Queen? Because he's a cat. And what you see depends on who you are. Now, that sounds like a very simple principle, doesn't it? But what we see in a hurting world tells us a lot about who we are. The Jewish leaders saw the people as a nuisance. They talked about them as Am Haaretz. It was a term of contempt. It just meant people of the land, because they were arrogant and saw themselves as the blessed and the others. Jesus saw the crowds, and he saw them with a double vision. He saw them with a double vision of seeing where they really were. They were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the needs that they possessed because they were leaderless and they were wandering. When we were in Calgary, one Friday night, because I had a friend who was playing on the team, went to watch a university football game. Now, university football is nothing in Canada like it is in the United States. But it was a university game. My friend was playing on the team, and he was an all-Canadian player, and I was there, and I went with another friend who was working on a student ministry on the organization, and we came, and I had my two oldest kids with me, and they were pretty young, 6 or 7. And this was a Friday night, and a lot of the students had been to the bar before they came to the game. And it was getting pretty noisy and pretty rowdy. And my friend turned to me and said, "You see these students?" And I wanted to say, "Yeah," and I don't like at all what I'm seeing, and I don't like what they're saying, my kids are hearing, and all of this kind of thing. I said part of that, and he didn't let me say what I felt. He said, I can't sit here and think that so many of them don't know Christ and they need to know the gospel. Well, that was not what I was seeing. I was seeing a bunch of people who were a nuisance. I was seeing a bunch of people for whom I felt a kind of contempt because of their out of behavior. But I wasn't seeing with Jesus' eyes. He was. And I'm challenged by that in the world in which we live. How easy it is to see people. I mean, it's part of our national debate. We see certain people from a certain ethnicity or perhaps who have a certain religious background, and it's easy to see them and to label them. But rather than seeing them as people for whom Christ wants to open his arms because the gospel's sufficient for their need and for their salvation. And I must confess, I get in the line and I count the number of people in front of me and I think this line's faster than that line, and I see people as hindrances to getting where I want to go all too often. Rather than as people for whom God has called me to have a mission. Because Jesus had double vision. He saw the crowds, but he also saw the harvest that God wanted to take place. Talked about the Lord of the harvest. Same thing happened in John chapter 4. Do you remember the Samaritan woman goes back to her village and the disciples are there. They're alone with Jesus and they're talking about different things. And then a bunch of people come up from that local village and you could see them in their white garments coming through the fields toward them. And Jesus looks to them and points to the disciples and said, "Look on the fields." And they would have said, "Yeah, there's a bunch of Samaritans. I don't think this is a good place for us to be, given Jewish prejudice." And Jesus says, "No, look on the fields. They're white already to harvest." And what happens at the end of chapter 4 of John is that there is a harvest. And Jesus goes to spend time with them. And after a few days, they said, "You know, first we were interested because of what the woman said. But now we've seen and we know who you are." So here's the first thing. This passage challenges me to ask, do I have eyes to see what the Lord wants me to see? In our community, in terms of the challenges and the also the opportunities, do I see people in my neighborhood as people who are gospel needy? And do I see a harvest that God wants to have here and around the world? Two interesting news things came across the internet this week. For that, I'm grateful, despite its problems. One is, let me ask you the question, what is the fastest growing evangelical, or where is the fastest growing evangelical church in the world today? Iran. More people coming to Christ in Iran at a rapid rate than in any other time. We see Iran as an enemy to worry about. God sees it as a harvest field where people are coming to know Christ. In 1979, there were known to be 500 Christ followers in Iran. Today, the number is 500,000 and at least another 500,000 in other parts of the world. Iranians, for example, as friends of ours are ministering among them in Brussels, in Belgium, and seeing an openness to the gospel, because the very things that we fear about what Islam has done to those people have opened their hearts to realize a need for a savior. Second question, in the year 15 years, 14 years from now, in the year 2030, on the basis of current growth, which country will have the most Christians in it of all of the countries in the world?
Iran.
China. And it's estimated by some that there will be 160 million Christians in China by the year 2050. 100 years earlier, there were less than 1 million. Because God has a harvest he's carrying out in many places in the world. And we need to see what God is doing. Is there a challenge for the gospel in North America? Yes, but maybe it's the prelude to a harvest that God wants to bring. Because our society is going over the edge of a cliff, and that may be what it takes to bring us back to our understanding that in God we need to trust. But that's the first thing. Do I have eyes to see? Now, I've already, in some sense, come into the second one. Seeing the crowds, he had compassion on them. So if the first question is, do I have eyes to see? Do I have a heart to care? Do I have a heart that feels about what God feels? It's interesting that the word compassion is only used in the Gospels of Jesus, and it's used in a number of occasions. For example, it's used of the feeding of the 5,000. Why did he have compassion on them? Because he felt compassion on them. Why did he feed them? Because he felt compassion on them. And again, the feeding of the 4,000, because he had compassion on them. A little bit later in Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, two blind men will come alongside, and they will hear that Jesus is passing by, and they will begin to cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on us. Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on us. And his disciples will say, shut up, don't bother him. But it says Jesus had compassion on them. In Mark chapter 1, the ministry of Jesus begins with him touching a leper, which is remarkable enough just given how we respond to things like Zika and the concerns. We don't want to take the risk of being contaminated in that way, and rightly so. I'm not suggesting we should be. But in a Jewish context, to touch a leper was to make yourself ceremonially unclean, but Jesus touches the leper, and he watches a woman as the procession is heading off to bury her only son and her only male support in a little town called Nain, and it says Jesus had compassion on her. The word compassion is an interesting word in the Greek language. It really is, quite honestly, to have a gut reaction, because it means your bowels are moved, your stomach churns, your inward part. We don't talk about the stomach as the seat of feelings, but we talk about the heart. But in a Jewish concern, it was to allow yourself to feel, and some of us know what that's like, at the pit of your stomach, to have that churning feeling. And Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Had compassion because of their obvious needs. Now, he wouldn't have described himself that way. I don't think that if you asked, how many of you are harassed? How many of you are helpless? That many of them would have said it. But he knew what their needs were. And their leaders had failed them. But Jesus sees what needs to be seen. And so that's the challenge for us. It's hard. It's hard to feel compassion in a global world when the population is exploding and there's 7 billion people. I was looking at some notes about one time when I'd preached this, and wasn't that long ago. I didn't look at the date specifically, but it would be 15 years ago, perhaps. And I was talking about the world's population being about 4 billion, 4.5 billion. And now we're over 7 billion. And how do you care for all of that need? And then that's part of the problem of the information overload that we get about how do we, I can't keep feeling this way. In a consumer society, when every instinct is indulge yourself, how do you stay compassionate? In an entertainment society, and ours is, if anything, an entertainment society, it's easier to be focused on Pokemon Go and watch right past people. I mean, I think if Jesus was telling the story of the Good Samaritan, he would say there came a priest playing Pokemon Go, and he didn't say, no, Pokemon Go is just one thing. You can get distracted by almost anything else. But in an entertainment world, how do we feel compassion? How do we stay in that game? And even when we do, it's easy to get compassion fatigue. And just, now, we have to care for ourselves. We can't solve the world's problems. But I have to ask, and I'm speaking this to myself as I look in the mirror, do I have a heart that cares about people as Jesus would have me have a heart that cares about people? So those are the first two challenges from this passage. Do I have eyes to see the world in which I live as Jesus would have me see it? By the way, let me just say something in passing that occurs, not because I think anyone here is subject to it, but theoretically it may be helpful for you thinking about something else. Missionary recruiters are telling us that the greatest deterrence to having students go overseas or young missionaries go overseas is the protective concerns of parents and grandparents who want their kids to stay close so they can enjoy family. I understand that instinct. We're going this afternoon to spend the next part of the week with our grandkids, and I understand the delight of having them close, but not when it stands away of the calling God may have on their life. That's to the side. Eyes to see, a heart to feel, and then notice the Lord's commands. He says, pray the Lord of harvest to send workers into the field. For the workers are few, but the harvest is great. Now, it's interesting just to look at the analysis. There's a harvest that God wants, and the workers are few. And I would have thought that Jesus would have said, workers are few, the harvest is great. When the going is tough, the tough get going. So go. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, when the going gets tough, the tough get praying. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his field. The first prerequisite of being a church that is impacting, and again, I say this to great chagrin about my own life, is to pray. For me, it's easier to plan. For me, it's easier to strategize. But the Lord says, pray. Why pray? Because God's the one who owns the harvest. It's his harvest, not ours. And he's the one who sends out the workers. So one of the greatest things that we can do as a congregation, as individuals, is to be praying. And that's where everything else begins. So Jesus is calling us, first of all, to have bent knees. And then he's called us to have moving feet. Actually, it's interesting, isn't it, that he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his vineyard. Because the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and then Four verses into the next chapter, he says, oh, by the way, guys, go. Praying is not a substitute for going, but it is a prerequisite, because the workers are the Lord's workers. Now, it's worth knowing, and we read some of those verses that begin, the apostles are called into a very specific challenge. It's very unique to this time in history. It doesn't relate to what we're called to do. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to Jews. It's because of God's Old Testament promises and God's program. You have a unique message. You have a unique empowerment. You have a unique location. So the commission in chapter 10 was given to the apostles. It's interesting to think about them. They were a very ordinary group of people. Fishermen, tax collectors, laborers. Nothing very impressive. They were a very diverse group. Nothing you could say, well, here was the commonality that Jesus grew on, other than that they were Jewish. But they were available to the Lord. He'd said earlier in chapter 4, at the very beginning of his own mission, follow me and I'll make you to become people catchers, fishers of men. But he sends them. But the book will end with him speaking to his disciples in a way that clearly involves us and saying, go into the whole world. When the Spirit comes, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're all called to pray, and we are all called to bear witness. Where the Lord has placed us for his purposes and for his glory, here and now. And some of us are called to go, to cross cultural barriers, to cross geographical areas, as Ken and Carol Ann did, in a ministry that was, in that sense, a supportive ministry to frontline people who were doing the task. They were there to make sure they could get there to do it. And that just reminds us there's all kinds of capacities in which we carry out the global harvest that God is doing. And in some ways, this is one of the hardest times in which to live, but it's also, as you look at it, one of the most intriguing times to live, because from the beginning of the 20th century to the end of the 20th century, the whole pivot of what God is doing in the world has shifted away from the Western world into the global world. What used to be called the Third World. And it's now South America and China and other parts of Southeast Asia and Africa, where the gospel is taking root in deep and significant places. And who knows what's going to happen before the Lord comes. But that's where God has called us to be, as Redeemer Fellowship, this little group of us that can meet in a little room like this. We're called to be part of the global harvest that God is doing, but also to be part of the local harvest that God intends. So here's the four things. Do I have eyes to see what the Lord wants me to see? Do I have a caring heart to feel what the Lord wants me to feel? Do I have bent knees to ask the Lord to send forth workers and perhaps me? And do I have moving feet to go where the Lord wants me to go? Or maybe a moving hand to reach into my wallet and write a check so others can go where the Lord is calling them to go. That's our calling under God, as this little fellowship of believers, in some way to touch the world for the glory of God. To touch Loma Linda with the gospel of Christ. Caring about all human needs, especially eternal ones. So, Father, when we think about who your son was, we ask that we would have eyes to see something of what he saw and hearts to feel more of what he felt that moved him to leave heaven to come for us, and knees that bend to show our dependence on you, and feet that move to follow in your ways. In Christ's name, Amen.